In Luke, the 20th chapter, we have something having to do with a different kind of motivation here. Luke 20, beginning in verse 27, we have the setting there. Then came to Jesus certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were therefore seven brothers. And they first took a wife, and the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. And are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Well, what we're going to do right now is take up a study of angels and of how they bring to bear practical influence in your life and in my life as we go back home, as we try to put to practice some of the things that we've been learning here together. Now, this is only one of the passages in Scripture which have to do with angels. I have a page here of references, and I'm sure there are many others in addition to these. And when I started doing a topical study of angels, and this is a thing I'd recommend to everyone, I was amazed at the numbers of places through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation where angels are mentioned. Very often we relegate angels to the children. These gossamer winged things that fly across stage and operettas on a wire or something like that, and fairies, angels. But men have not always thought of angels in this fictitious sort of way. The scholastics of the first century debated about how many angels could stand on the point of a pin at one time. And they also debated about whether or not an angel could go from point A to point B without traversing the distance between. Now, don't laugh about that, because I happen to know today that there's some high-powered scientific research going on that has to do with the question, can a charge of electricity go from point A outside an atom to point B inside an atom without traversing the distance between? We know it's here, and then we know it's here, but we don't know how it gets from here to here. So don't laugh at that. We're still asking some of the same questions. And Dante said, the scholastics of the first century also debated about when angels came into creation. Dante, and he was a man of considerate thought, Dante said within 20 seconds of the time of creation, the angels fell. Milton said that it was ages before the creation of men that the angels fell. And he makes Satan a hero in his Paradise Lost. Tennyson, in his poem, The Two Voices, said this, This truth within thy mind rehearse, that in a boundless universe is boundless better, boundless worse. Think you this world of hopes and fears could find no statelier than his peers in yonder 100 million spheres? Can you not conceive of there being any form of life statelier than yourself in yonder 100 million spheres? This is what Tennyson's asking. Can you not even conceive of a form of life that would not be as ours is and yet would not be as God is? Can you conceive of this in yonder 100 million spheres? Of course, it should be easier for us with our space research to think in terms of men from outer space or beings or life in outer space. It should be easier for us than it was for them. What about the possibility of angels, angel life? What I'm doing now is to try to condition your mind a little bit here. And in order to do that, too, let's look down beneath man. And we see various levels of life as we go, or of existence, as we look down below us. This is an exercise of the mind. We see man, then we see animal. Man at the top of the pyramid of creation, then animal life, then vegetable life, then the single cell down there someplace, and then inanimate creation. I'm not suggesting that there's a relationship between these, that there is an evolutionary relationship between these. I'm just suggesting that there are various levels of life and of creation as we look down beneath us. Now then, why could there not be levels of life between ourselves and God? Why could there not be a level of life up here that we might refer to as angel life? But reasoning is never safe, especially as it has to do with God and our relationship to Him. Our minds are not safe. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking about these things here in this passage in Luke 20, 34 and 36. And I do not know of any passage in Scripture which speaks more specifically concerning angels than this very brief passage here. Jesus was under pressure, under fire from the Sadducees, who were the theologians par excellence of that day. And they were on their hobby horse, which had to do with resurrection or not resurrection. And he was being very careful about how he answered them, and very specific about something that he would have known about having come from heaven. And so under these conditions, he said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." I believe that Jesus Christ said four important things about angels here. Number one, they do have bodies, like our resurrection bodies. See, that gives us a lot of information. Angel body, exactly like a resurrection body of yours. Your resurrection body will be exactly like an angel body. Or like it. Second, they did not get those bodies by ordinary processes of reproduction. They were created outright. We do not read at any point in the Bible where angels marry and have little angels. Angels are referred to as sons of God. Each one of them was an outright act of God's creation. He made that one, and then that one, and then that one, and that one. And there's no genealogy of angels. Each one is a separate act of God's creation. They do not marry, nor are given in marriage, is what Jesus is saying here. They come directly from God's creation. They have no family relationships, such as marriage, is the third thing that seems to me Jesus is saying here. And the fourth is they do not die. They are like saved men who have already died and been raised to live on. No angel funerals, no angel cemeteries. No angel death. Now this statement from Christ, it seems to me, also confirms our reasoning, or rather leads it and establishes it, that angels do have an independent existence. There is this form of life, without ancestors, without children, the direct product of God's creation. But from the fact of their existence, we go on to the history of their existence. What's God told us about the history of angels in His book? Where'd they come from? What do they do? What do they look like? And where do they live? In Psalm 148 and 2 through 5, we read this, and there are many references, several other things in there, but among other things, He commanded and they were created. They came into existence by the word of His command. He commanded and they were created. In Colossians 1:16, we read that in Christ were all things created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And this phraseology, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, is used consistently in connection with angels throughout the New Testament. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. We'll speak about that again in a little bit. Here the important thing having to do with their creation is that Jesus Christ was the one who created them. Christ created all things. He will therefore have the relationship of a creator to created, the same relationship to them that he has to us. In Job 38 and 7, we're given another remarkable picture of the angels in the galleries of heaven watching the creation of the earth, singing for joy. The morning stars singing for joy. And so, therefore, we could argue with Dante. I think he missed this reference. They were created before the world was created. They're hanging out there in the balconies of heaven, watching and clapping hands as Jesus Christ formed the earth. They sang for joy as the earth was created. That's Job 38 and 7. But all was not peace and joy and rejoicing among the angels, because we read in Revelation 12 and 7, and there was war in heaven. That bothers me too. But there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Jude 6 takes the same idea of conflict a little bit further. It says this, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Those who were at war in heaven were thrown out and were reserved until the great day in judgment, in everlasting punishment. I do not find any place in Scripture, any record, to indicate that fallen angels can be redeemed. No atonement, no cross, no redemption for fallen angels. At least I can't find it any place in my study of the Bible. This is interesting, isn't it? Causes us to begin to appreciate a little more that which Jesus Christ has done in providing redemption for us. None for the angels, so far as we can find. Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:4 that if, and this is his chain of reasoning, I'm giving you partly a quotation here and partly the sense of the passage itself in context. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, then how much more will he not spare us? He will not make an exception of us if we reject ultimately Jesus Christ. This is Peter's argument there in 2 Peter 2:4. You can check the argument in the context yourself. If God spared not even the angels, then how can he spare us if we reject Jesus Christ? And in Psalm 78 and 25, we have a reference to angels' food, the manna from heaven. In 2 Samuel 14 and 20, we find that Christ created them with wisdom. We are advised there in that passage to be wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God. They were created wise. They were created apparently good, and with an ability to decide to stand with God or with an ability to reject God. They were created with a will for God or against God. They could choose, in other words, what I'm saying. Not that they were created for or against him, but that they were created able to choose. Now, having said this about their creation and their ability to choose, let's go on to think for a minute about what they look like. You tell me. What's an angel look like? Where in Scripture have you read about what an angel looked like? Go ahead. I can't think. Go. Where? What's he look like? What? Paint a picture.
Star of the morning.
Star of the morning? Well, all right. All right. Genesis 18, we see in a couple of places there where Abraham didn't even know that it was an angel that he was talking to. He thought it was a man. He was confused at that point. Ezekiel 9:2, an angel is mistaken for a man. Daniel 9:21, would you find Daniel 9:21, please? And would you find Revelation 14:6, please? Daniel 9:21, go ahead and read it.
Caused to
touched me about the time of the evening oblation.
Right, Gabriel being caused to fly swiftly. That was a movement of acceleration. You know, it's when your foot's going down on the accelerator on some of these new cars, and as far as you can see, it's whoosh, and he keeps on moving. Very fast action there. What's the other one? That's not hardly a man.
And I saw another angel fly in the midst of them, and having the everlasting gospel preached unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people.
An angel flying in the midst of heaven. Well, they did look like men. And then on the other hand, they were flying. And we go into the passage there in Isaiah, where Isaiah saw the seraphim, and they were with two wings, they flew with two wings, they covered their eyes with two wings, they covered their feet. And it says, hovering, they flew, helicopter. At times they look like men. At other times they look like something with wings. Okay, I'll give you my conclusion. I don't know what an angel looks like. I can't decide from this. I don't know that God has told us. This is a little bit frustrating. I had hoped when I began this study to find out what my resurrection body would look like. Jesus said it would be like an angel. Well, this provides some dimension here. I can't get any more satisfaction than this in my own study of angels on what they look like. I think that there are times when you'll go into the Bible with a question and you won't find a pat answer. And don't be afraid to say, I don't know, when you come out of it. Now, you may go into this particular question and come out with an answer. Just because I don't doesn't mean that you do. But sometime or other, you'll go in with a question, you won't find an answer. Then be man enough to say, or lady enough, I just don't know. It seems to me God has given us some questions and he has not given us the answers to these. But don't try to shave the facts down to fit your idea of what the answer should be. The second thing that we might take up here a little bit is the moral history of these angels. We've spoken of the moral history a little bit, but I want to go into it a little bit more. We've talked about their creative history and so forth, their origin. Now let's take up the moral history. They were made perfect because God said after he had finished creating the earth, he saw all things and it was all very good. They were given the ability to choose, and apparently the goodness that they had, part of that goodness was the ability that they had to choose right and wrong and to know the difference between right and wrong. That this is part of the goodness that God has built into men, an ability to choose. If you didn't have the ability to choose, here's God here's the father or mother, and they say, all right, now, Bob, don't take that jam. And then they take the jam and they put it in the closet and they lock the door in the closet, and then they go out of the room and they lock the door in the room, and then they take the children outside the house and they lock all the doors and windows and go away for a couple of hours and come back and they say, oh, Bobby, you didn't take any jam. My, how nice you are. But the other possibility is, let's set this jam right out here on the table and say, Bob, we're going away for an hour. Now don't eat any of the jam. We come back an hour later, and he hasn't eaten any jam. Which is more glorifying, really, to that physical father? To give him an opportunity and a will to choose. And so part of the perfection that man built into man and angel was the ability to choose for him or against him. And this perfection was built into the angels. But it wasn't quite the same with the angels as it was with man, because the angels apparently didn't all fall when one did. The angels, you see, were unrelated. One of them could act without having any relationship to any of the others. We elected one man to be our representative. We said, we'll stand or fall with you, and whatever you do, we stand right behind you. And you represent us before God. One man. You know who it was. His name was Adam. Well, we didn't exactly elect him. He just preceded us, and therefore he was the one who was our representative before God. And he fell. And all the rest of us have been coming out from him ever since then. And in many ways, with us, it's the same way it is with the trunk of a tree. You ring the tree, you cut the bark on the tree, and every branch that comes out from that tree from that point on is going to be influenced thereby. And we've all been influenced by what Adam did back there in the Garden of Eden. And on the other hand, the angels didn't have any great-great-great-great-granddaddy one person. Each one of them apparently had to make up his own mind. If he did, all right. If he didn't, all right. But he was apparently uninfluenced by anything the others had done. An independent existence coming directly from God, as though each angel was a separate tree in and of himself. The angels unrelated. For this reason, we read of some of the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. They were the ones who, quote, abode not in the truth. And we gave you that reference a moment ago. The others are called holy angels, the bad angels and the holy angels. Sometimes the holy angels are called elect angels. These latter were the messengers of heaven. And even Christ in John 1:51 speaks about the angels which ascended and descended. This was his conversation there with Nathaniel. Thou shalt see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then we can't help wondering about their connection with each other. How were these? They were unrelated insofar as their body relationships were concerned. Then how are they related? Are they just disorganized and completely irresponsible as far as each other? Or is there some organization here? In Daniel 7:10, we begin to get some idea of the fact that there must be some kind of relationship among them. In Daniel 7:10, we have an indication of the numbers. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The Hebrews always had trouble with their numbers. Their number system's an awkward thing, and they had trouble counting and so forth. And so when they say thousands of thousands, it just means I can't finish it. It's beyond me. In Revelation 5:11, we read this. I heard the voice of many angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And here again, the Greek used in those days the figure 1,000, I understand, as being sort of an infinity. I just count that far and then lump the rest of it all together and say, well, they're there. Thousands of them. Now, in view of the numbers, it would seem that there needed to be some kind of organization, too. The Pharisees caught this point that there were so many, and they had a tradition, and it was written out in their traditions, if you threw a stone over your shoulder or dropped a stone or something, you immediately had to turn around and apologize or beg the pardon of the angels that you'd hit. These fantastic fine points that they got into. The Apostle Paul tells us something about the relationship here in this phrase that occurs over and over again with angel powers, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And as far as I can see these things, they had to do with the ascending echelons of command, very similar to that which we have in the military. The thrones were at the top, and then came the dominions, those who exercised authority over a certain segment, and then the principalities. Those who exercised authority at a lower level, and then the powers, the ones who carried out the instructions. And powers were the messengers, perhaps, at the base of the pyramid, the dominions uniting groups of angels, and then finally the thrones at the top. I wish we had time to go on into a little bit more of this. This, incidentally, is receiving intensive study today in Europe, in certain circles, where men are trying to evaluate what the meaning is of some of the passages in Romans where we are supposedly dealing with political powers having to do with thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And these men in Europe today who understand the language are talking about national angels. What is it that causes a nation to set up certain political policies and carry through with these things? And that there are influences brought to bear upon nations which cause them in turn to have influence upon the people. Let me give you one illustration of this. I believe we were in Scotland and Ireland 2 years ago with a load of collegians and others, and we did some witnessing out in the open air. And I believe that it is harder for the people of Britain to understand their need for a personal Savior than it is for the people of the United States.
because of the way in which the state has had an influence upon them. The state is taking care of them. What need do I have of Jesus Christ? The social welfare will take care of me. And it seemed to me a little bit harder to get them to realize their need for a spiritual Savior because of the way in which so many things were taken care of them physically. Their houses, their housing is so cheap. And the way in which they live in those rented apartments, hundreds and hundreds of people. They pay their rent consistently to the county or to the state, and then their social medical program and their educational program. Their students are subsidized so heavily with grants and going into colleges. And the state directs to a remarkable extent those who are or are not to go on into college. Everything is taken care of for them. So then in their thinking towards God, this seems to provide a kind of bumper here. It seemed to me anyway that it was harder to get through to them to a sense of their need for God than it is. I believe this is the influence of the state upon the individual having to do with his relationship to God. I think our own nation will have some influence upon us with respect to our thinking about God. Well, be that as it may, the thrones have to do with the angels in the top echelons of command. Can anyone tell me the names of the three archangels who are named in Scripture? And they are listed as being archangels. One, Gabriel. Two, Michael. Three, Satan. Sure. Gabriel, Michael, and Satan. Now, I want to show you a little bit of the difference among these. First came Michael. And it seems to me, his name, incidentally, the literal meaning of the word Michael is, who is like unto God. And he lives with one thought in mind, his own humility and God's power and prestige and position. Michael seems to me to be, in a real sense of the word, at the very top of the pyramid. First in his own humility and first in his zeal for God's glory. This motivates everything that he does. His whole purpose in living is to overthrow whatever opposes God. He, in the Old Testament, he appears as the protector of Israel with the strong right arm, the one with a sword, the one who tears down the work of Satan. And he's the one who destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who is spoken of as coming with Christ in the judgment of the world. The second angel, Gabriel. His name let me ask you first of all, what's the symbol, not the sword, what's the symbol of Gabriel? The trumpet, the one who announces. Michael overthrows Satan. Gabriel builds up God's plans or policies. This is the general picture that we have of these two angels. Gabriel appeared to Daniel to announce the return from captivity and to prophesy the coming of the Messiah, the building up of God's program. He announces to Mary the coming of the birth of the Savior of the world. He leads the way for the coming of Christ. He's announcing God's plans for building up. Michael cuts down Satan's plan. Gabriel builds up God's plan. He leads the way. The third archangel, Satan, called the great adversary, the devil. And Satan had his power. And it's important that we don't without Jesus Christ. For one thing, how long have you been in the business of living and matching wits with Satan? How many years old are you? For another thing, how long has Satan been in the business of matching wits with men and women? He's had a lot more experience than anyone here. And he has a lot more power. And he has a lot more wisdom. He's cunning. He's clever. The power and the wisdom that he has were given him. You remember, he was the one who challenged the very Son of God in hand-to-hand combat. And he said to Jesus Christ there in Matthew, the fourth chapter, all this is delivered unto me, the kingdoms of the world. And all you have to do to get them, Jesus, is to bow down to me, and I'll give you those kingdoms of the world. This is why you came from heaven, isn't it? I'll give you those kingdoms. And Jesus did not come back at him and said, oh, no, they don't. He apparently recognized that Satan did own the kingdoms of the world. There was a sense in which Satan owned the kingdoms of the world. He didn't refute Satan or argue with him on that point. And there was a sense, you see, in which in which he could have gotten the kingdoms of the world by bowing down at that point. He said, no, I'm not going to get them that way. I'm going to get them another way. We'll talk about that in a moment. Christ also called him, in John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse, the prince of this world. He claimed to own the kingdoms of the world. Christ referred to him as the prince of this world. Let's see how in the world it could be that he had gotten this power. Let's speculate here for a moment. And you may want to test this out in terms of your own study of Scripture, and I'm trying to put some things together here as I go on with my study of angels. It seems to me that it could be that God had created the earth, and then he had given it to this angel, the angel whom we now know as Satan. He had given it to this angel to have particular dominion over. This was his, to be his bailiwick, before this angel fell. But after Satan had become prince of this world, had been given this as his particular assignment, for some reason or another, he began to think too well of himself. He began to think that he could un-God God. Instead of thinking as Michael did about the power and the praise of God, this angel began to think, well, maybe I can get along without God here. And I am the God of this world. And he rebelled against God. This then being the source of the war in heaven. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the highest places. You say, how does this affect us? How do angels influence us? I want to get at this a little bit here and a little bit more later on. Until Jesus Christ came, and this is an illustration of what we're getting at, until Jesus Christ came, God, it seems to me, had made very pointed efforts to keep the nation of Israel, the Jewish peoples, apart from the rest of the world. He gave them food laws, he gave them other ceremonial laws that were to keep them separate and to themselves. Now, as time went along with this nation that he brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, the messages that he spoke through the prophets began to be more and more to the peoples of the world. As you read through the book of Isaiah, you find that Isaiah certainly isn't colloquial in the sense of being interested only in the Jews. He was speaking to the Ethiopians and to the Egyptians and to those of Damascus and those of Assyria and to the people of the world. God speaking through a Hebrew prophet to the people of the world. Jonah didn't go to the Israelites, he went to the Ninevites. God was concerned, and he spoke through his prophets to the people of the world. But he kept the Israelites, it seems to me, a separate and apart until after he had sent Jesus Christ into the world. And then he began speaking to the whole world about how the Jew and the Gentile should be related in Christ through their trust and confidence, their belief in him. God had all along been preparing to reunite the two branches of the human race under one gospel. They'd been separated since he had chosen Israel. But his ideal was the unity of the human race, united by the gospel. There was a greater unity, however, than this, towards which God is ultimately working. That is the unity having to do with man and angel around his throne in heaven, when men and angels will be singing two-part harmony in the choirs of heaven, glorifying God there together. They have been separate, in one sense of the word, down here on earth, man here, an angel up here. But then they would be brought together around the throne of God for eternity to sing there, in the kingdoms of heaven. This, it seems to me, is what God is working towards. And the question is then, what relationship do angels have with people while they're still down here on earth? Well, we'll get a little bit more of this as we go along, but this is the direction in which we're working right now. I believe that the angels, including the angel who became Satan, rejoiced at the creation of the world when God created it. But then Satan, through pride or lust or selfish love or some kind of temptation, began to think that he could do without God. And at that point, it had been God's dilemma to crush Satan, just get rid of him, annihilate him. Just do away with him. That which he had created, he could surely crush. But there was another possibility. Let's prove Satan wrong.
Let's prove him wrong. Now, how could we prove Satan to be wrong? Well, let's send men into Satan's kingdom. And let's give man dominion over Satan's kingdom. So God made man and put him down here on the face of the earth. And after creating all other things, God gave man dominion over everything else here. Man was to have dominion in Satan's kingdom. Man who was to do the very thing Satan refused to do, that is, man was to continue to give God the praise and to give God the glory. But Satan saw man coming into the world as a threat to his control of the world. And so he set himself to break man. And he did. Every one of the troops that God sent into the world to wrest the world away from Satan, every one of those troops, Satan won over to his side, beginning with Adam and Eve. And then again, it was God's dilemma to crush Satan and to crush all the men who had been won over to Satan's side. And this would include, by and large, all of us. But there was still another possibility. You see, I can whip a man or a boy. But if he doesn't see why he's wrong, if he doesn't see that his action is morally wrong, he'll do it again. If he thinks he can get away with it. God wanted to prove Satan wrong, to prove Satan morally wrong. So instead of crushing him, and instead of crushing all of mankind who had acceded to Satan, God sent a baby into the world. A babe. Satan had sought as a creature to make himself God, but this one who was God made himself man. The archangel tried to make himself into God. The Son of God made himself into man. And as a man, Jesus Christ did the very thing that Satan refused to do. He did the very thing that all human race had refused to do. Jesus Christ obeyed God perfectly all through life, through love for him. And Satan again saw Jesus' obedience and Jesus coming into the world as a threat. And so he set himself to kill that baby. He tried to keep the baby from being born. Made Mary ride on the back of that donkey all the way down there the night before the baby was born. Made the baby be born under those unsterile conditions in a manger. Then tried to have the baby killed just after he was born. And Herod tried hard there. You remember all the other babies were killed. Chased him down into Egypt. All the way through his life, Satan tried to win him over to his side. The second Adam, Satan tried to win him over to his side. Even when he hung there on the cross, if thou be the Son of God, bring thyself down off the cross. But he didn't. He lived perfectly. He did the very thing that Satan had refused to do. He proved Satan to be morally wrong. Morally wrong. And he proved what moral righteousness was. He proved this. And so therefore we read, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians the 2nd chapter, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is now the Lord. Satan is stripped of his power. And these have been won by Jesus Christ and given to him. The powers that we were talking about the first evening here, the power of Jesus, all power is given unto me, so go. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things are put underneath his feet. In that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Satan stripped. And these powers given to Jesus Christ, who did the thing that Satan refused to do. He conquered Satan. By his obedience, he conquered Satan. He conquered him completely. And this certainly doesn't mean that it's the end of the world. Jesus said there in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12:31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan's deposed, and his rights, any rights that he might have had of sovereignty, are transferred to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, you see, can turn and transfer his righteousness to man because he is related to man. He chose not the form of an angel, but he chose to have physical flesh, our form, so that he could transfer his righteousness to us. Satan couldn't transfer his sin to the other angels. He couldn't transfer his sin even to man. All he could do was tempt man. But Jesus Christ, having lived his righteousness, is now able to impute it to us because he's related to us by flesh and blood. This is the meaning of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He could take our sins upon himself and do our dying for us there. And he could take his righteousness and put it upon us because he is related to us in the flesh. This is the meaning of the passage in Hebrews there where it says he chose not the form of angels, but the form of man. He chose to be related to us at that point. He transfers his rights to us. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He has the authority, you see, as one related to us. Now, Christ's victory over Satan did not mean that the battle is finished. Satan would be a fool if he didn't try to usurp powers, and he keeps on usurping as he did in the first place and trying to un-God God. And he keeps on using powers that he had inherently to fight. He keeps on fighting, and this is the battle in which you and I find ourselves, the battle between Jesus Christ and Satan. And we're pawns. Every soul born into the world today is a pawn. And there are two forces bidding for us, and these are the forces that you'll find bidding for you as you go back home. And on the one hand are Satan and his evil angels, and on the other hand are Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and his angels. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, Satan is called he that opposeth. Christ referred to a woman that had a spirit of infirmity, whom Satan had bound for 18 years. You find these people in the world today, bound by Satan. Sometimes we say he's a dope addict, or he's an alcoholic, or he's this or that or something else, but he's bound in a very real sense. We have different ways of explaining it today, but nevertheless, he's bound. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me and to keep him humble, as he put it. And Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, that our adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about continually, seeking whom he may devour. And this is Peter's explanation of what Job was talking about, or what Satan was saying about himself back in Job, when he said, I go shooting to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down it. Peter called him a roaring lion. In Luke 22:31, Christ said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, Peter. He's really bidding for you. I have never seen a man who became an unusual Christian, but that he faced some unusual temptations. Every unusual man is going to face some unusual problems. We see it over and over again in the kids who become Christians on campus. And you see a man who means business with Jesus Christ, and very often yet today he's ostracized as far as his home's concerned. You know that in his home or in his church or in some place where he should receive help, he's going to receive criticism and condemnation. He may even be cut off as far as any further help's concerned. Satan uses no usual means with an unusual man. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, however, we read this, that God will not suffer a man to be tempted above that he is able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. But then we ask, what about the other side? What about the holy angels? Are there no resources, no help? Look at all this that's coming down on us from here. What about the other side? Well, the holy angels are there, and we need to be aware of it. It's not a one-sided battle. They hailed man's creation by singing with joy. They appeared to David to warn him about the numbering of the people. It was an angel that killed the Assyrians that were camped about Jerusalem there that night. 148,000 men of war died in one night. And God's people were all cooped up inside the city of Jerusalem, and they'd given up. And study that passage sometime, because it's interesting. I'm sure that there were a lot of those people who slipped over the wall at night and fled to the enemy. And the Rabshakeh, there in Isaiah, the Rabshakeh, he was the expert in political warfare of that day. And he stands back there and he laughs at those people in Jerusalem. And he says, what right have you to expect God to take care of you? Because you know that you haven't trusted in God in these past years. Oh, what blackmail that was. He hit them right behind the lines. sabotage. They knew that was true. They didn't have any right to depend upon God. But the Rabshakeh was saying, because you haven't in the past, therefore you better give up now. And we're going to take you anyway, whether you do or don't. And God undertook. It was the angel of the Lord that came down, and that one night, 148,000 men of war. And it was the angel that appeared to Jacob in Genesis 28 with a message that encouraged him at that point. It was the angel who stopped Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and that knife was raised, and the angel said, "Whoa! There's the ram." I like that action. I like that. And it was the angel in Genesis 32:24 who wrestled with Jacob and put him in his place. From there on, he was crippled, and he depended upon God. And it was the angel who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And it was the angel who led Israel in the desert. And it was the angel in Judges 6:11 who spoke to Gideon. I got in on the last part of that message. Did Mr. Downing refer to the angel there the other evening when he was talking to that, the angel who spoke to Gideon and recognized this man as being a real man? In the New Testament, in Luke 1, Gabriel told Zacharias and Mary the good news. In Luke 2, the angels came to the shepherds, and the angels ministered to Christ's needs. In Matthew 4:11, it was the angels who came to Jesus after his temptation. He was all worn out. Terrible physical needs there. In Matthew 26:53, it was the angel who appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 28:2, an angel rolled away the stone from the tomb. And in Matthew 28:5, several angels were seen by women. The angels announcing God's plan and God's program. In Acts 12:6, an angel released the apostles from prison. In Acts 8:26, an angel sent Philip down to speak to the eunuch. Angels are involved in witnessing. In Acts 10:7, and on through there, an angel speaks to Peter in a vision and frees him from prison. In Acts 12:23, an angel smote Herod with sickness and appeared to Paul in a dream. An angel carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. 12 legions of angels stood there ready to do whatever Christ bid them to do, his slightest wish. And Paul said they watch over all men. Hebrews 1:14 has a very precious reference concerning angels and their relationship to us while we're still down here on earth. Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation?" I don't know what all that means. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. God's not waiting until we get to heaven to join in the angel chorus there. He's sending them down here to do something with us down here. I don't know what. In Matthew 18:10, we have the passage that most people quote in connection with angels. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father." This is where we get the idea that every child has a guardian angel. This forces that issue. I think this applies particularly to young Christians, not necessarily physically young, but spiritually young Christians. I think this, as you catch the context there, "their angels do always behold the face of my Father." Christ tells us in Luke 15:10 of how to make them joyful. He speaks of joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. The angels sing every time there's a conversion. They're aware of the spiritual goings-on down here. They sing for joy. They sang when Christ came. They announced his resurrection. They sing every time there's a conversion. You see, God could have accomplished the salvation of men without using angels. I'm sure he could have done this. But for some reason or other, he wanted men to be identified with angels in terms of spiritual things while they're still down here on earth. Can you imagine, just for a moment, the intense, I started to say anxiety, in my case it would be anxiety, interest that the angel, with which the angels would look forward to the first soul into heaven. Incidentally, does anyone know who the first soul into heaven was? Who was the first person to get into heaven? Who? Enoch? No. Abel. Who died first? Abel. How do we know Abel went to heaven when he did die? It says so in Hebrews 11th chapter. He's the first man mentioned in Hebrews 11th chapter. It says that his sacrifice was acceptable. Incidentally, you see the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace right there in the difference between Cain and Abel. Do a study on these two and the way in which they were saved as it is explained to us in Hebrews 11. Do a study on that sometime. Abel was the first man into heaven.
And I think we can see those angels. They've been singing around that throne for a long time. And then this new voice comes in.
Have you ever seen a choir wondering how a new voice is going to fit or else not? I think we can see the anxiety almost. How is this redeemed soul going to fit into our choir? It's a human soul. It's another kind of voice. How will it fit? Every picture we have in Revelation, we find the angels and the human soul singing together around the throne of God in heaven for eternity. And this is a thing that we do not wait to begin to experience. We know that they're having some influences here. We've talked about three things pointing to the existence and importance of angels. The reasoning from Scripture, reasoning from nature, the analogy between Bible history and the Jew and the Gentile history, the teachings of Scripture. The thing I'm anxious about here is that we all appreciate the fact that there are these influences being brought to bear upon us. In years gone by, the church fell into a trap, a snare, of worshiping angels. It was angelolatry. And they began appealing to the angels to help them instead of appealing to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the angels and does with them what he wants, to the Father and through Christ to the Father. I'm not afraid that anyone here would begin worshiping angels or appealing to them instead of appealing to God through Christ. I'm anxious that you become aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on all sides, and that will be going on as you return home. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We could get our hands on somebody this way and defend ourselves. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in high places. And we look to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. We look to him as the one who commands these angels and the one who controls all things. In Ephesians 1:10, we have a passage that I might quote you in closing here, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, meaning Jesus Christ, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, or on earth. That in Jesus Christ, all these things will be brought together round his throne for eternity. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon every soul here, each one of us, as we go back out into the world. We pray that we might not look to these beings which seem to be intermediate ends, accomplishing thy purposes, sent by thee to do that which thou wouldst. Grant that no man might look to these intermediate ends in a way that they would become an end in and of themselves. But grant, Lord, that we might always look unto thee and know that thou hast conquered Satan, and that thou dost have the means to protect us against him, however powerful he may be. Lord, forbid that any soul here would try to tackle Satan single-handed. And having come to Jesus Christ, having fled to him, then grant that we might understand something of those powers at his command, by means of which he doth protect us. And we look to thee for that protection against the fiery darts of temptation. Provide these means of escape for us. Strengthen us day by day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.